called the Samaritans. You can read in 2 Kings where the Samaritans come from, but they claim descendants from Israel, but Jews viewed them with suspicion. And so there's hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans. As John says in chapter 4, verse 9, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And yet, as we saw 2 weeks ago, Jesus, weary from his journey, sits by a well outside this town of Sychar, and he strikes up a conversation with a Samaritan woman who comes to draw water. And in the course of that conversation, Jesus draws out the woman's true need for living water welling up within like a spring, for eternal life, for true worship in spirit and in truth. In the course of that Jesus draws out the woman's history, that she's been married 5 times and is now living with a man who is not her husband. It's at best a tragic history, at worst a story marked by sin and shame. And yet Jesus doesn't condemn the woman. After all, as we see in John 3, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And that conversation culminates with Jesus revealing to the woman that he is the Messiah, that he is the long-expected king who will put the world right. He says, I am the one who right now is speaking to you. And we're going to pick up the story at John 4, verse 27, right at the moment that Jesus has revealed his identity as the Messiah. John 4, beginning at verse 27. Just then, his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and they were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do not say there are yet 4 months, then comes. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. And here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know this is indeed the Savior of the world. This is God's word. In this passage, we see a recurring biblical pattern. When people have a life-transforming encounter with Jesus, it naturally leads them to invite others to come and see Jesus for themselves. I think that was more or less the gist of the sermon last week, that Paul had a life-transforming encounter with Jesus, and it overflowed in witness to others. The first part of John 4 that we looked at 2 weeks ago focused on this woman's life-transforming encounter with Jesus, that Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, the answer to her spiritual needs, to her deep thirst for love and affirmation and belonging and meaning in life. And now we see what it looks like when living water wells up to eternal life. It overflows to others. It naturally leads to inviting others to come and see. And so the focus of our passage this morning is what is usually called evangelism. Now, I know evangelicalism has kind of become a sociological category in the modern world, and it's not always clear what it means, and that's neither here nor there. But evangelism is something that is part and parcel of the Christian faith. It's what Jesus here calls harvesting. Now, the doors aren't locked, but I urge you not to leave yet, okay? Some of you maybe are investigating Christianity. You're still considering the claims, and you might be thinking this is actually the worst part of Christianity. Christians telling other people what to believe, how to live, trying to get people to convert. And a bunch of others of us are Christians, and we're thinking, we agree, this is the worst part of Christianity. I'm supposed to talk to other people about Jesus, but it's so uncomfortable, and I'm not good at it, and now I feel guilty because we're talking about this thing that I'm supposed to do, and I don't know how to do. Okay, whichever of those camps you're in this morning, I want to try and talk to you. If you're considering Christianity, or you're weighing up the claims, I'm glad you're here, and I hope by the end you have a little bit clearer sense of why Christians try to get people to convert, why they talk to people about Jesus. And if you are a Christian, I hope that you are not guilted this morning, but encouraged by what we see in this passage. What we see in this story from John is that evangelizing is, or at least should be, about truth, love, and mission. We're going to see this under three headings this morning. The first is that Christ is the Savior of the world. That's the truth. Second, come and see. That's the loving invitation. And third, we are sent to harvest. That's the mission. Okay, what is evangelism? Simply put, evangel means good news. In the ancient world, it was an announcement of a victory or some kind of great success of a king or ruler. So, for example, when Pheidippides supposedly ran from the Battle of Marathon to Athens and said, "Joy, we win," and then collapsed dead after running 26 miles, that was evangelizing in the most literal sense. He's bringing good news. And so, likewise, for Christians, evangelism is simply sharing good news. Not the good news, joy, we win. Yeah, that could be the good news, but not joy, we win in our own might. But joy we win because Christ is the Savior of the world. Christ is the Savior of the world. Sharing that simple truth is the heart of evangelism. And that's what we see here in this passage. The woman leaves her water jar behind. She runs to town and she calls everyone to come and see Jesus. And then you see in verses 41 and 42, the Samaritans talk with Jesus themselves and they say, "We know that this indeed is the Savior of the world." Truly, this is the Savior of the world. And if we read all of John 4 together, it's the culmination of a whole series of claims about Jesus' identity. Each claim that he's a prophet, that he's the Messiah, and then ultimately that he's the Savior of the world moves us deeper into understanding who Jesus is, understanding his identity. Interestingly, this is the only time in John's gospel that Jesus is called the Savior of the world. But it's a title that would have been familiar to John's first readers. In the ancient world, gods, emperors, local leaders, philosophers, and gurus were all called the Savior of the world at different times. Emperors in particular like to be called the Savior of the world. Julius Caesar, Augustus, Tiberius, Claudius, Nero, Vespasian, Titus, Trajan, and Hadrian were all called some variation of the Savior of the world. So, for example, in about the mid-first century during the Jewish revolt when Vespasian came to the city of Tiberias, all the people came out of the city to meet Vespasian, and they hailed him as, quote, "Savior and benefactor." And then when he returned to Rome as the emperor, all the people came out of the city of Rome and they hailed him as the Savior there. And doesn't that sound familiar? All the people coming out of a town to welcome a man who they hail as the Savior of the world? That's exactly what's happening here in the Gospel of John. And yet notice, here's one spot where I quibble. The ESV, "this indeed is the Savior of the world," the root of that indeed is truly. This truly is the Savior of the world. They are making an exclusive truth claim here. They're saying, look, lots of emperors have showed up and claimed to be the Savior of the world, but this indeed, this truly, this one is the Savior of the world. The emperors were praised as saviors of the world because their victories in battle ensured peace and prosperity across the empire. It meant happiness and joy for all, as long as you're not a slave or a Gaul or a woman or someone on the margins. But the Samaritans say, this man, Jesus, the Messiah, this man really, truly is the Savior of the world. the one who brings peace and life and flourishing for all who believe in him. And they recognize something fundamental about his mission. Earlier in John's Gospel, John 3, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. At the end of his public ministry, right before the Last Supper, Jesus says, I did not come, this is John 12, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. And so when they acclaim Jesus as the Savior of the world, they're recognizing something essential about Jesus' mission. That's the good news that Christians ought to proclaim through our worship and our words and our lives, that the Savior of the world has come, that he has won a great victory, a triumph over death itself, to bring life everlasting to all who trust in him. That through this Messiah, through this Savior, the ethnic strife between the Jews and Samaritans, it's brought to an end. Cultural conflict is healed. This Christ brings real peace. Now, that is an exclusive claim. They say, indeed, truly, this is the Christ. He alone, or this Christ, he alone is the Savior of the world. And exclusive claims are often used to exclude and marginalize. But does that mean it's always wrong to make exclusive claims? Surely not if it is true. Consider an analogy. Well into the 19th century, I think the last one of the major medical textbooks in like 1894 still advocated that doctors bleed patients to treat a variety of illnesses. George Washington, for example, caught a cold riding on Mount Vernon in the rain, and to treat his sickness over 2 days, doctors bled him 4 times, removing 40% of his blood, and likely that's what killed him. I know my kids think they're dying of a cold, but imagine having 40% of your blood withdrawn. This was actually standard practice. So in the 19th century, there was a famous American doctor named Benjamin Rush, who was called the Prince of Bleeders. And he was convinced that the human body contained twice as much blood as it actually does. And he thought you could remove up to 80% of that amount of blood without harming someone. And so he bled lots of people. Bill Bryson writes, during a yellow fever epidemic in Philadelphia, Rush bled hundreds of victims, and he was convinced he had saved a great many of them, when in fact all he did was fail to kill them. Okay? Now, in the 20th century, when doctors started to discover the truth about blood, like how much of it you actually have in your body, blood types, the effects of bleeding ill patients, that you have to transfuse certain types of blood to certain types of people, was it wrong for them to start making exclusive claims and say, no, don't bleed patients, instead treat them this way? Of course not. In fact, we'd say they have an obligation to share the truth with people round about them, and that's an exclusive truth claim. That's what the Samaritans are doing here. They're saying, this man, not the Caesars, not the philosophers, not the gurus, not the politicians, this man exclusively is the Savior of the world. Here is where we can find life and hope and peace. This Savior brings eternal life. This Savior renews the world. And so we are convinced of the truth that Christ is the Savior of the world, then we have an obligation to share that truth, even though it is admittedly an exclusive truth claim. But we've only dealt with half the problem of evangelism. After all, lots of people make true statements with selfish, self-aggrandizing motives. The truth often is used like a club to beat people over the head, to put others down, to put ourselves up. And so we might ask, is evangelism any different? I think we could probably all think of examples when Christians have said true things with prideful attitudes and self-serving motives or in incredibly obnoxious ways and have actually made the truth repellent. And if you've been the victim of that kind of graceless, obnoxious Christian evangelism, I'm sorry. But that's not the model that we see here in John, is it? Consider this woman's example. She's not telling people that this is the Messiah, the Christ, out of pride or self-elevation. She runs into town and she invites the people to come and see. Come and see. The first thing we saw in this passage is the truth. Christ is the Savior of the world. The second thing we see is this loving invitation. Come and see. Hear her witness in verse 29. Come, see a man who told me all I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Now, this woman is not being arrogant or condescending. Do you remember what all I ever did means? It means he told her that she had been married 5 times. He knew all about her history, her tragic story full of guilt and shame. He knew the things about her that she didn't really want to talk about, that she didn't want other people to know. And a few moments earlier in verse 19, when he brings up her marriages, she tries to change the topic as soon as possible. And yet now she has trusted in Jesus. She has received living water. The Holy Spirit has transformed her. It's working in her life, and it's bubbling up to this life everlasting, and it overflows. And so she runs back into town, and she invites people to come and see, saying, "He told me all I ever did." Saying, "He told me I was married 5 times. He knows my whole story. Come and see this man." Trusting in Jesus has transformed her identity. It's as if Jesus didn't simply tell her all that she ever did, but actually retold her story. It was a story full of guilt and shame and pain that she didn't want to talk about, and now it is part of a larger story. It's the background to how she met the Savior of the world, and her life was transformed. So now her story is, "I was thirsty for love and acceptance. Now I have tasted living water and will never be thirsty again." The pain of her story is being retold into a much greater story. That's a theme we'll actually see run through the Gospel of John. When Jesus is resurrected, Thomas sees the wounds in Jesus' hands and side. The wounds are still there, but now they're transformed as marks of glory. And so it is for us. Jesus retells our story so that the pain and the wounds and the shame are part of a larger story, that they can actually be made into marks of glory, signs that we have tasted the living water. She leaves her jar. She runs back to town. She forgets what she was doing. She has a new mission. She runs into town because she has to share this good news. Out of love for her neighbors. That's her motive. Love, not pride, not arrogance, not putting herself up. She doesn't try to make herself the exclusive means of access to him. He says, she invites them, "Come and see for yourself." Now, it is an exclusive claim that Jesus is the Savior of the world. It denies that other people are. It denies that Buddha could be the Savior of the world. It denies that politicians or Caesars could be the Savior of the world. It's an exclusive claim. And yet, it is also the most inclusive invitation imaginable. The invitation is, "Come and see for yourself." It's a story all about, John 4, it's all about how Jesus' invitation crosses cultural boundaries, cultural norms, ethnic boundaries, traditional hostilities. In verse 27 that we began with, the disciples are amazed at how inclusive Jesus' work is, that he's even talking to a woman and a Samaritan woman at that. They're amazed at how inclusive this is. And so the gospel claims that we make in evangelism are an inclusive, exclusive claim. In one sense, it is exclusive. We're saying there is one source of eternal spiritual life. And yet it's very inclusive. This spiritual life is available to everyone. This passage says, regardless of their background, their ethnicity, their sexual history, their shame, their guilt, their brokenness, whether they're accepted or not, it is open to everyone. It's an invitation that comes to us across the centuries. Come and see for yourself. In verse 41, many more believed because of his word. When their lives are transformed, as they hear her witness, they come out and they see for themselves. And when they encounter his word, that's when they're transformed. And that's the same for us. How do we see for ourselves? How do we come and see? We have to hear Jesus' words for ourselves. We read the testimonies in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these gospel stories about who Jesus is, what he said, and we encounter Jesus for ourselves. He challenges us to take him at his word, to encounter him in the Gospels and be transformed. So come and see is an invitation for everyone. But it's also an instruction. It's an instruction to invite others to come and see. We are called to imitate the Samaritan woman, to invite others to come and see the Savior of the world. And so that's why when we're in this Gospel of John, we're also doing this come and see challenge. Trying to encourage you to invite someone to come and see Jesus for themselves, to read the Gospel of John together. And if you've never read the Gospel of John before and you're here, ask someone here if they'll read it with you. I'm sure they would say yes, they would love to. Now, the point is, come and see challenge. It's not to guilt you into doing one more thing. It's not to make you feel bad that you're not doing enough. But my prayer has been that you'll be encouraged and equipped to invite others to come and see, that you'd be motivated by love. We should be encouraged by the example of the Samaritan woman. She's like the patron saint of evangelism, the least likely evangelist. And yet she goes, and do you see her witness? It's not even definite statements. It's saying, can this be the Christ? It's a question like, maybe? I'm not even sure. Could this be the Christ? Come and see. And yet the whole town comes out and believes. She's the most unlikely evangelist. She's from a small town. Everyone knows her dirty laundry. It's like every high school reunion she's gone to, she doesn't want to talk about which spouse she's on now and, you know, those kinds of things. It's like, don't ask me those kinds of questions. And yet now she comes back and she says, he knows about everything I ever did. Can it be? Come and see. Of course, we're all in different life stages in the church, okay? So for some of you, like you're barely keeping your head above water with toddlers around the house, I understand that. So maybe come and see means reading the Gospel of John with your children. Or for some of you, reading it with your grandchildren who have never read this gospel before. What better legacy could there be than passing on your relationship with Jesus to the next generation? Others of us, since I introduced this last fall, you've had in mind people that you'd like to read the Gospel of John with, and you're just working up the courage. Well, be encouraged by the Samaritan woman's example. Keep praying. Throughout history, the gospel message has spread primarily through ordinary people like this Samaritan woman talking about Jesus, inviting their friends and neighbors to come and see. And those ordinary people's witness has transformed the world. Others of us, we need to pray that God gives us opportunities to say, I'm not sure I actually know someone that is not a Christian, that hasn't read the Gospel of John, and pray for opportunities. And then we need the courage to seize those opportunities, to leave your water jar, to leave your shopping cart or your tractor, or, you know, whatever you're in the midst of doing, and take opportunities to invite people to come and see. There's one more lingering question. Are we supposed to imitate the Samaritan's woman example? Okay, I'm telling you to imitate her example, but maybe this is just she happens to be like a great Christian and we just want to be ordinary Christians. Okay, maybe this is just an optional extra. Well, now we need to look at Jesus teaching to the disciples in the middle of that passage, that paragraph in verses 31 through 38. And what we see is a third truth in this passage about mission, that we are sent to harvest. We are sent to harvest. To be a follower of Jesus is to be a disciple. To be a disciple is to be sent to harvest, to make other disciples. Well, remember, the story begins, the disciples show up while Jesus is talking to this woman, and they urge him to eat, and he responds, I have food that you don't know about. And as so often in John's gospel, what he says is initially misunderstood, and so the disciples are saying, what's he talking about? Did someone bring him a Big Mac? Like, what's going on? And so Jesus clarifies, my food is to do the will of him who sent me, to accomplish or to complete his work. To understand what it means for God, Jesus to complete the work of God, we've got to read John's gospel right through to the end. Because ultimately, it's the Word became flesh, the incarnation, it's his ministry, it's his self-sacrificial death on the cross, it's his rising again. That whole thing is the way that Jesus completes the work of God, that he accomplishes it. By giving himself to accomplish God's work, it's like Jesus is like this divine blood transfusion into creation for the life of the world. That's the mission of God. We read it several times in John 3, didn't we? To save the world. That whoever trusts in this only begotten Son would have eternal life. To give eternal life to the world through union with Christ, by the life-giving work of the Holy Spirit. That's the big picture of John, the kind of work that Jesus comes to accomplish. But that work of transforming lives and marriages and families and whole communities, it happens when it's applied. Christ has made a way for us to be reconciled with God, but it's applied when we trust in him, when by the Holy Spirit we are united to him. And so Jesus says to his disciples, he says, look around. Wouldn't you say it's about 4 months till harvest? And they're all saying, yeah, look, that about right. 4 months till harvest. They've just planted the seed. Okay. Then he says, now look again. Lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. What's he talking about there? What did the disciples see when they look again? Notice two verb tenses. In verse 30, when the Samaritans leave the town, it doesn't say they came to him. It says they were coming to him. So they're in the process of making their way from town down the path out to the well. Meanwhile, verse 31, this conversation is taking place. So when Jesus tells his disciples, look up and see the field white for harvest, what's he telling them to look up at? He's saying, look up and see all these Samaritans coming out of town. Look up and see the people around you that need this life-transforming message. The harvest is ripe. The field is ready. I must accomplish my Father's work, and you have a part to play too. And so he says, I send you to reap that for which you did not labor. That word labor, you didn't toil, you didn't work hard. And it's only used one other time in John's gospel, in the same chapter in verse 6. We looked at 2 weeks ago, but remember when Jesus, he's on the journey and it says, Jesus, wearied as he was, sat down beside the well. That word wearied is the same root as this word labor here. And so if you're reading John 4 as a whole, and especially if you're reading it in Greek, so you can see the same root being used. If you're thinking, okay, someone else labored, someone else worked hard, who would that be? Well, we already saw in verse 6, it's Jesus who's all wearied from hard work, who's been laboring. He's saying, look, I've already sown the seed. I'm already at work. You are being invited to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have already worked hard. What Jesus is saying to the disciples here and to us is that we are sent to harvest, and when we are sent to harvest, we are being invited to participate in the mission of God. This is the framework for evangelism. It should be a great encouragement to us. Lives are not transformed because of the persuasiveness of your words or your arguments, or you say just the right thing or at the right time. Lives are transformed because of the work of God. It is a divine work, full stop. You're just invited to participate in that. Lives are transformed when people trust Jesus because of his word. That's what we see here in John 4. She says, come and see. They come and see, and it says they believed because of his word. Verse 41. All we're doing is just passing that word along, inviting others to come and see. And so when we are sent to the harvest, we are being drawn into the work of God. Think about what we've seen already in the Gospel of John. God loved the world, so God sent his Son to save the world so that whoever trusts in him can have their life transformed. They can have eternal life through living water, the work of the Holy Spirit. This is the mission of God. God loved the world, sent his Son, and the Son's work is applied by the Holy Spirit. And that's what's happening when we share the good news, when we invite others to come and see. God is already at work. In your coworker whose life is falling apart and they're asking for advice, and you're thinking, how do I share the good news with them? With your family member who's struggling with what they believe. Grandchildren, maybe, who are uncertain about what to believe. The big story is God is already at work. God so loved them that he gave his only Son. And God's Holy Spirit is at work drawing them to himself. And so when we speak, it's not the persuasiveness of our words. We're just being invited to share in the work that God's already doing, to participate in God's mission. One last thought. Why does God invite us to join his mission? It's ultimately for our own good. It is for the life of the world that this good news is published, glad tidings, throughout the end of the earth. We want to see the whole world transformed as the gospel message is proclaimed. But ultimately, we are invited to participate for our own good. Jesus says, I have food that you don't know about. I have something else that's sustaining me. He's saying this work, accomplishing the work of God, is spiritually nourishing. Sharing the good news, inviting others to come and see evangelism, it's spiritually nourishing. And if we don't do it, we are spiritually malnourished. It actually is good for us to remember what it's like to encounter Jesus for the first time by walking alongside someone else. that's good for us as well as for our neighbor or our sibling or whoever we're thinking about. We're sent to harvest for our own spiritual nourishment. You see the picture here that's being painted? It is a very exclusive claim that's being made, a truth claim, that Christ alone is the Savior of the world. There's an invitation to come and see, and it's also an instruction for us to invite others to come and see. We are sent to harvest. But can you imagine what Whatcom County would be like if even as small of a group as this starts reading the Gospel of John with other people, and then they start reading the Gospel of John with other people, and they start reading the Gospel of John with other people, and more of our county comes to encounter Jesus' words for themselves and believe. Can you imagine what that would be like? Lives being transformed, marriages being fixed, families being healed, workplaces flourishing, whole communities being transformed. Do you see the mission that we're being called to? The fields white for harvest. And we ourselves being spiritually nourished in the process. Christ is the Savior of the world. Let us proclaim this good news. Let us pray together. We thank you for the good news that the world has a Savior, that the world is not left to chaos and decay, that it won't simply wind down or be devoured by the sun exploding one day, millennia in the future, but instead the world has a purpose. The world has a Savior, Christ. As we read the Gospel of John, we're going to see how costly, how difficult this great work of salvation is. That God entered the world through the incarnation, became flesh, gave his life that we might have life. And so for this we thank you, God, that you loved the world and gave your Son as the Savior of the world. Lord, we ask that that life-transforming message would transform our community. Here in the Mid-County, north in Linden and Blaine, south in Bellingham, we ask that lives would be transformed as this message is proclaimed. And we ask that you would use us, your disciples, that we would be bold to invite others to come and see with us. You have sent us into the harvest. Let us not shirk this task, but instead have courage. Let us be bold in our witness. Amen. Let us rise.